my thank you to a group of men here that mean so much to myself, to this ministry, to this church, and that is our trustees. So our trustees this morning, I'd like for you to stand up, please. And we're missing a few this morning, but Marty and David are not here. But these guys and Brent and Brian have done a miraculous job this past church year. There's a list out in the vestibule of the things that they have accomplished. And it's not tooting their horn, but I do want you to know that they have made my way easier as pastor. And they not only maintain the facility, but they are doing things to expand the facility and expand the use of the facility. And we are a better church because of their ministry. So, gentlemen, I want to say thank you publicly for your work for this church. And Brian has asked me to put another list together. I gave him a list of things to do. They've already X'd that out. So I'm going to have a new list to hand to them. If you're interested in helping them, if you have a skill set that would allow you to help them in some way, please see one of them, and I'm sure that they can put you in the right place to do some things, okay? Well, today we're going to be looking at five marks of maturity. And we're going to find that in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 12 through 21. What constitutes maturity? Before we get into maturity, I want to talk about how what we do things have really an effect on others as well. So if you remember anything about Sir Isaac Newton, he wrote something called the Law of Relativity or something like that. And in his Law of Motion, he says this: for every action, and there is an equal and opposite reaction. Now think about that statement. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. I believe the Apostle Paul knew that and understood that in his day, even though that law was not written. When someone is pushed, now get your antennas up and think about this. When someone's pushed, what do they typically do? They push back, don't they? That's typically what happens. Listen to me very carefully, and I hope every ear hears this and you take it into heart this morning, because there's nothing that hinders the work of the church, there's nothing that hinders the work of Christ any more than disharmony amongst the brethren. Now, someone has said to me, well, Pastor, you've been talking about this to quite some degree. Is there something going on with the church? As far as I know, there is no disunity in our fellowship, and I praise God for that. But this is what you would call preventative medicine, to get from going to a place where we really shouldn't go. If we look back at what Paul writes previously in the second chapter, there's an underlying concern that we're never really free of divisive tendencies. What do I mean by divisive tendencies? Well, here's what I mean by divisive tendencies. If you're in this checklist, go ahead and admit it. Not openly, but at least admit it. Short-tempered. Has that been used to describe you? Short-sighted. Has that been used to describe you? Maybe not always slow to speak, because the Bible tells us that we would be slow to speak. Listen twice as much as we speak. Maybe you have not considered the needs of others, putting your needs over anyone else's. That's not a good place to be. And Paul is really calling the church to a different set of actions. So as your pastor, with as much passion and as much godly emotion that I can muster up this morning, I want you to understand that God's calling us to a different set of actions. I want to highlight some of those to you this morning. We're going to revisit some verses that we've went over, but I think it's important that we look at them again. Second chapter, verses 2 and 3. Paul simply says, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love. Nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition. Let it be in lowliness and of mind. Let each other esteem others better than himself. Do all things without complaining and disputing, it says in verse 14. Now, friend, we can distill that down to one simple, single word that we all can understand. Paul is calling us to unity. And I want you to understand there's quite a bit of difference between unity and uniformity. I spoke about this in our new members class. You see, we're not called to uniformity in the body of Christ. We all look different today. I pastor North Fairfield Baptist Church. And that's the greatest thing that I can say about myself. God has given me this wonderful privilege to lead this church. But we have a man here today, Brad Foreman, who's called to lead in Turkey. That's not where I'm called, Brad, but you're called there. And that's where you serve at, you and your family. It takes differences. We're not all the same. We don't all drive the same car. Unity is not uniformity. We're not all wearing the same dress. We're not all expected to come in and have the same past week. Our weeks look different. We're called to unity. So how would I describe the biblical idea of unity? Well, unity is different things working together. Uniformity is everything looking the same with any differences being done away with. Well, God glories in our differences. He uses our differences to bring about good things. So here in this third chapter, starting in verse 15, we can unpackage this. That unity is going to exhibit some things. It's going to exhibit maturity. Now, maturity is a word that's sometimes really forgotten about in our culture. We like to have fun, and we think that maturity necessarily necessitate fun. But I would disagree with that. I want us to look at verse 15 before we get into verse 12. Let's use this as our springboard this morning. Therefore, let us, as many that are mature, if you have a King James Bible, it will say perfect, have this mind. If anyone in you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. God bless the reading of his word today. As I said, the King James word will be perfect. It is just the Greek word tetelos, and it signifies something has reached its end. Something is complete. In a relative physical term, it just means lacking nothing. In its development, it has come to the place where there's nothing wanting. There's nothing else that it's needing in it. Let me assure you, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's nothing else that needs to be added to your life. You can't add to Jesus. You can't add to him. What Jesus is doing for us is he's trying to add to us. He's taking some things away and trying to add some things in our life. So we're perfect, but yet we're imperfect. That describes the paradox that we all reside in. Do you realize that that's where we live at? If we've truly trusted Christ, there is perfection. There's a seed in us that is incorruptible, but yet it is housed in this earthen vessel that is prone to backbite, that is prone to have disunity. Paul would later lament in the book of Romans this. He would say, that which I should do, that I do not. We know what we should do, but often we don't do it. In us is maturity, but yet we see immaturity. We are complete, yet we're incomplete. So as a church and as individuals, we live in this dichotomy. We are complete in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. But in the physical realm where we're at, we're imperfect. We're incomplete. Do you know what it is? Christ is trying to work some things out of our life. And Christ is trying to work some things into our life. And we're so resentful of that from time to time. It's really the work of a mature mind that recognizes that, you know what, I'm not there. I'm immature. I can be a baby. It's the work of a mature mind that says, you know what, I am prone to say things I shouldn't say. I am prone to want my own way. That's a sign of maturity when it exhibits that there's some immaturity in its life, or in your life, I should say. So today, we want to take this look at verses 12 through 21. We want to look at these 10 verses, and we want to discover these attributes, five marks, we will say, of maturity. And the first one is this. And they're delineated out in D's. First one is dissatisfaction. Some of you are dissatisfied this morning, but it's not scriptural. Some of you are dissatisfied this morning because it's your own selfish wants, your own selfish needs. That's not what I'm talking about here. We can look around and we can see that those who are extremely successful, those who really move on, whether we're talking secularly or we're talking within God's kingdom, are those who are always seeking to improve themselves, always seeking to get a little bit better. I came across this from John Maxwell this past week, and he simply said this. Maybe you get this minute with Maxwell. I get it. I just love it. It's just a little minute thing that he sends over email. And he says this. Do you know how to tell if you're on the road to success? It's an uphill road. The road to success is uphill always. We don't coast. There's always a constant grind to it. The road to success is always an uphill climb. Let's read what Paul says in verses 12 through 13. Not that I have already obtained. What's he saying there? He's saying it's an uphill road. Or I'm already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now, Paul wasn't saying that he wasn't satisfied in Jesus, because if you go back up to verse 10, he tells us that he knows him, he knows the power of his resurrection. Listen, Paul was saying he wasn't satisfied with who he was in Christ. There's some things that God was still working out in his life. Paul was not satisfied. This was a healthy, sanctified dissatisfaction with himself, if there's such a word. It never has hurt any of us. Never hurt Paul, and it's never hurt any of us to be dissatisfied in who we are in Jesus Christ. You see, the sad reality, and it's true, most Christians are satisfied with who they are in Christ because of who they pick to grade themselves against. Now, the fact of the matter is there are 1,200 members of this church. 1,200. Now, we're a little short of that this morning. We were a little short of that last week as well. But within those 1,200 members, I'm sure you can look around and find someone that's not here, and you can pick them out, and you can say, well, you know, old so-and-so has not been here for the past year. Old so-and-so has not given anything over the past 6 months. And you can say, wow, I'm sure a lot better than old so-and-so. But Paul did not compare himself to others. Had he compared himself to others, he would have had this chance to inwardly be satisfied. We can look at some people that just really are not with it and be satisfied. But that's not what it's about. Paul did not compare himself with others. He compared himself with Christ's Son and himself. How can I get better? How can God use me more? So let me give you some words of caution this morning as a church, because I hope we're not satisfied where we're at. You see, the scripture teaches us that we can make a false evaluation of ourselves. If we look in the book of Revelation and the churches at Asia Minor, there's some churches there. And here's what these churches said about themselves. The church of Sardis said, well, we've got this name that we're alive. But God said, you're dead. You know, the fact of the matter is, there are churches that are dead already. They've just not made it official. There's some people here today, and I say this to you in a loving way, you're dead already. You've just not made it official. You're not willing to grow. You're not willing to learn. Man, when Paul wrote this, he was in a hole in the ground, as I've already said, off the Roman Forum. A hole in the ground that they called a prison, the maritime prison. Just a hole in the ground. And he's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I can keep improving. I can keep doing more. Emaciated from not having food, beaten, snake bitten, shipwrecked. He was in far worse physical condition than anybody probably here is this morning. And he writes this: I've not gotten there yet. I'm not where I need to be. And man, if we're discomforted any little bit, man, we just want to crash and burn. They said they were alive. God said they're dead. The church of Laodicea, oh, what did they say about themselves? They said, well, we're rich. Well, here was the indictment back to them. Jesus looked at them and he said, look, you're wretched, you're miserable, blind, poor, and naked. You like the way I say naked? But you know what? It doesn't end there. Some of us can have this debased opinion about ourselves that is not right either. The church of Smyrna said, look, we're poor. We have nothing. But the word of God tells us that they are rich. So which is it? We've got to be careful. What I've learned about myself is this: I can learn from my mistakes if I'm not too busy denying them. Now, there's some things that I have been wrong about. There's some things that I have done wrong. But if I'm not too busy denying them, I can learn from them. So don't say you're something that you're not, whether that's the positive or negative. Here's the practical in all this, by the way, as well. Self-evaluation is a dangerous thing because we can err in two ways. We make ourselves better than we are, or we make ourselves worse than we really are. Paul, he had no illusions about himself, and he said this about himself: I'm going to keep pressing forward. I'm going to keep doing what I need to do. I want to lay hold on what Christ has laid hold on for me. Do you know there's a vision that Christ has of your life that he wants you to be, and you've got to work toward that. There's something that this church needs to be. We need to work to that together. Just not individuals, but in a unity type of way. The second thing is devotion. Look at verse 13. But this one thing I do. Underline that phrase, one thing I do. What is he doing? Forgetting those things which are behind. Let's stop there. Well, we've underlined that phrase, one thing. That little phrase is a decisive or a descriptive action, I should say, decisive and descriptive, that has great significance in the Bible. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark, the 10th chapter? He looked like he had everything. He had money, he had wealth, he had influence. He enumerated all the good things that he had done. Listen, he's talking to the Son of God. He's enumerating all these good things that he's done. And then Jesus looks at him and says some of the most compelling words spoken to any individual: one thing you lack. The blind man in John, the 9th chapter, he received his sight back from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He replied, this one thing I know. David writes, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I will dwell in his house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Here's what happens. Too many of us get involved in too many things when the secret of success is concentrating on one thing. Let me give you the practical. Concentration is the secret of power. It is a matter of values and priority. What are we going to focus on? What are we going to put first in our life? Jesus said to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things would be added to us. Third thing, direction. Let's talk about this. Look at the last part of verse 13. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul used the metaphor of running a race. And I've run a few races in my life. Here's what I know about running a race. If you are going to cross that finish line, you can't think about the race that you ran last year or 2 years ago or last week. You've got to concentrate on what you are doing at that moment if you're going to cross the finish line. If there's any hope for you to complete the race, you must focus your direction on that race. So keep in mind this. Here's the practical. In the terminology to forget in the Bible, it does not mean to fail to remember. Can you forget somebody about something that happened to you when you were a kid? You know, I still remember when I was a little 5-year-old or 4-year-old boy, my mom sending me out in my underwear of the house because she didn't want to put clothes back on me because she knew that I would get dirty again. Now, some of your moms are saying, I'd never do that. Some of you moms are saying, hey, been there, done that to my kid. But I still remember that. And I remember walking out, a couple of the kids saying, oh, where's your pants at? Where's your pants at? I still remember that. I haven't forgotten it. I probably will not forgotten it. Man, I had some teachers in school that were just awful folks. I haven't forgotten it. But Ken, can I tell you this? I'm not camped there. I've let it go. I'm not going to live in that moment. I'm not going to allow that to destroy where I'm at now. You see, you can't forget. Really, it's hard to forget. Unless you're senile, unless you've been through hypnosis. I've seen guys that have gone through smoking hypnosis to quit smoking. And it lasts for a little while, and they get out of it, and they're back to smoking again. Maybe you got a brain malfunction. You might forget that way. But no mature person can forget what happened in the past. We may wish that we can regress these bad memories, but in the Bible, when it says to forget, it means to be no longer influenced or affected by what has happened. I'm not affected by that. I'm not affected by the mistreating that I've had in my life. Not. And I don't want to be. I refuse to be. See, God said this in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 1. I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. What does he mean there? Has God suddenly become senile? Has God suddenly become forgetful? No. What he means is that he's no longer going to hold our sin against us. They're no longer going to affect our standing with him. So forgetting those things which are behind us does not simply mean that we've got to do this feat of mental and psychological gymnastics where we're trying to erase something that will never get erased. Ladies, let me ask you this question. Has anybody ever used the Mr. Clean magic eraser? Yeah, isn't that neat? Man, one wipe and it's done. I mean, I bought like 4 packs of them last night. We're getting with it. See, the fact of the matter is, our sins are cast from the east, from the west. But there's going to be a day that they're going to have to be recalled in heaven. They're going to be looked at. And it's going to be said, that's under the blood. That's covered. That's taken care of. Why? Because it's part of the whole legal thing that has to go on in heaven someday for that complete justification process that needs to happen. Let's go on to the next one and look at determination. Verse 14, I press, you can underline that, toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've underlined that phrase, I press, and we get it from didoko as a Greek word, which means intense endeavor. The Greeks use it to describe a hunter who was going after his prey, pursuing his prey. Do you know that we need to press in life? We do not become winners in life. We do not become winners in God's kingdom by just passively going after things. You can't passively go after things, by the way. You know that a winning athlete has to get out and do it. He has to get out and be a part of it. If he's going to be a winning athlete, he might get some benefit from lectures. He might get some benefits from listening to other athletes, maybe watching a movie to inspire him or reading a book or cheering at the game. But the fact of the matter is, to really become a winning athlete, you've got to get into the game, you've got to get after it, and you got to be determined to win. Can you forget about the Nike slogan that just simply says, do it? They use it to hawk a product. But here in God's kingdom, some of us just need to do it. Here's the practical. There's two extremes that we got to avoid in the church. And we, Matt and myself, as the pastors, we try to do our best to guard against this. Because we see people that, we've got a couple people that will do a lot, and they'll continue to just take things on, and we don't want to see that. There's some folks that are sitting out here in the pews today that need to step up and do some other things that they're not doing right now. There's a slogan out that says, let go and let God. That's a clever slogan, but it's not really scriptural. You see, it's a process in our Christian life is that God's working in us to do some things. So he's working some things out, he's working some things in, and we've got to have the determination to do that. So if you want to be more involved, which I hope that you do, the fact of the matter is, you've got to be determined to be involved. And let's look at the fifth thing this morning. Look at verses 15 and 16. And it says this, therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind, if anything you think otherwise. God will reveal it even to this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that I've already obtained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It's not enough to run hard to try to win the race. You've got to obey the rules in the race. So we have to have some discipline in our life. We could have titled this really more self-discipline is more correct thing. One of the big things that is going on in the bicycling world right now is Lance Armstrong. If you've heard of Lance Armstrong, raise your hand. You know what's happened to Lance? It's coming out that he didn't really play by the rules. That's what's being alleged. He's no longer fighting that. Now he is losing most, if not all, his Tour de France titles. As Christians, we need to remember there's some rules that God has laid out here. I'll go back to what we said in the second chapter, where it reads, do all things without complaining or disputing. That's a rule that needs to be in every action that we have as a church family. What can make the difference in this church? We do all things without complaining and disputing. We need to have some self-discipline in our life. We try to teach our children the importance of having self-discipline. Get home from school. Let me ask these young guys and gals this morning. When you get home from school, is it required that you get your homework done? Yeah, right. Now, some of you probably don't care to have that requirement. You're smart anyway, and you're going to get it done, right? You're A students, correct. Yeah, all right. I see heads going like this and right there. You know, there's some discipline. Supper comes at a certain time, typically. Bedtime, certain time. Let me ask our young guys and gals this morning, is there a bedtime during school year? No. I don't believe you. Is that Seth? No bedtime, right? He has a bedtime. All right, quit trying to be cool. But you got to get in bed, right? Because what I see from the high school students, what I remember is that, you know, we had the earliest bus time. We had to be earliest at school. So it teaches, you know, that's, you get up, you got to be in school by 6 or whatever, 7, whatever it is. It's early time. Discipline, self-discipline. The importance of self-discipline. We can look at it in football. We can talk about it in the office. But each of us need it in our life. Harry Truman said in an observation, who was a very well-read man, did you know, by the way, that Harry Truman did not have a college education? And he was president of the United States of America? But he was a very well-read man. He had thick glasses. He couldn't participate in sports because he couldn't see without his glasses. So he became a reader. And readers are leaders, by the way. He said this, he said this about the lives of great men. I found that the first victory they won was the victory over themselves. Self-discipline came first. Now, here's what I know about churches. The churches that really go and do for God, the ones that give, the ones that see people save, are the ones that have the victory over themselves. And when they show up on Sundays, when they show up through the week to do things, it's about how do we get it done? How do we get it accomplished? And then things get done, things get accomplished. So, let's talk about this. Let's look back at these points, because I think they're important for us to look at. Dissatisfaction. Healthy, sanctified dissatisfaction. So I want to challenge you today to find two things that you can improve on and work on improving them. I know we've talked about solidarity. We'll talk about our singleness here, but let's think about this. Christ is the center of our life, and everything else out of him, out of that, goes. So, for some of you, it might be this. One of the things I'm going to say is read my Bible. For another one, it may be prayer. Or maybe you have the prayer and the Bible thing down, but your relationship with your spouse or your children needs areas of improvement. I mean, don't be so holy that you can't connect to your spouse, that you can't connect to your kids. Don't do that. So look at that. This is a challenge. This is a little different message than the way we typically preach, but I want you to look at that. And I want you to personally think about where I improve at. For some of you, it may be, okay, Pastor, I'm going to accept a challenge to be more involved in one of the ministries here. You need to write that down. You know what? When we write something down, we have a tendency to keep it a little bit better. So it's important to write it down. So you pray about that, you take that home with you, and you figure out what it is, those two areas you want to improve in. Let's talk about devotion. One thing I do, we're going to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the center of our lives, and everything else will flow out from it. That's what this church is about. Everything flows out of it, and as individuals here in this church, everything needs to flow out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third thing, direction. We're going to keep a forward direction, forgetting past successes and forgetting past failures. They're behind us. Let's move on. Let's press on. We'll have determination. I press. I will pursue after the things that God has given me as goals in my life and discipline. If I stray off course, I'm going to get back on course. I'm going to pick myself up and I'll get back on course. Some of you diet. You know what that's like. You stray off course. My big sin in my eating healthy is kettle cooked chips. And tell you what else, sweet potato chips. Oh my goodness. Jeez. I stay away from them things, I'm okay. I'll be heart healthy. So let's give you today's challenges. And these are serious. Today, this morning, I want to take this time in conclusion to really challenge you and me this morning. For this church, there are really just four things that we really got to answer. I want you to look carefully as they're on the screen. What is holding us back? What's holding us back? Disunity, maybe? A little disharmony here and there? Not seeing things from someone else's perspective? Could that hold us back? To be honest and be frank this morning, there should be nothing holding this church back. There should be nothing holding us back to seeing our goal and aspiration of seeing 100 people saved during our church year here. There shouldn't be nothing holding us back from that. You know what's holding us back? Our inability to get along and to stay focused. Now, we've not had any major upheavals or major uprisings, but as pastor, you know, I see this group over here that says, oh, you know what, this is going on. And then this group over here, they're watching, they think that they don't know what's going on. And it's just, you know what, it's like, hey, forget it. Stop worrying about it. Deacons, you need to work together. That means if one of you can't make it one time and someone else goes in your place, you make sure that that family understands you're there on behalf not only the pastor, but you're also there on behalf of the rest of the deacons. Because we all have different constraints placed upon us. There's going to be times when someone's in a hospital that I may be there. There'll be times that Matt may be there, or it may be one of the deacons. We don't know, but you understand at the size of where we're at, it's going to take those kind of things to move ahead. Amen? What are we counting on? Or excuse me, who are we counting on? Well, I tell you, we do need to count on one another. But first and foremost, we need to count on the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in us is faithful and just to see it through. You know, just sort of paraphrasing what the scriptures tells us and teaches us. So who are we counting on? We need to count on God first and let God work all these other things out in our life. Where do we want to go? And how do we get there? So let me do my best. I've sort of answered them, but I do want to answer them again. The things that are holding us back are always minor. They really are just minor. We need to challenge ourselves to do all things without complaining. We do need to count on one another. The problem is that some of us are not even attempting to pull our own weight. Now, if I'm speaking to you this morning, it's time for you to pick it up, strap your boots on, and say, okay, I'm going to get involved. Say, okay, I'm going to start being a giver on a regular basis. You need to take, some of you need to say to yourself, I'm going to help. So would everybody humor me this morning and just say, I'm going to help? Let's say it on three. One, two, three. I'm going to help. All right. Now, Matt, we'll see you later about a job assignment. All right. And third, we need to decide on where we want to go. Well, we believe that God's given us a vision here. We're going to continue to follow our God-given purpose. We feel that God has called us to worship Him, to grow in our relationships with Him and our brothers and sisters, and to serve, to be a part of missions, to be a part of ministry. That's where we're going. And I can tell you, as the pastor of this church, as someone who loves God dearly, who wants to be more like Jesus Christ, that's what I want for this fellowship. And the fourth thing, how do we get there? Well, there's several things that will help us get there. Always find ways to improve. Don't be satisfied where you're at. If Paul could write from a prison, starved to death, in shackles, that he could do more, I'm telling you, where you're sitting right now, with your income, with your homes, with all the good things that you've got, there's no reason that you can't do more. You just don't want to. So how do we get there? Find ways to improve. Find ways that you can do more. Remember, the road to success is always uphill. And work together with one another. If we can work together with one another, there's no limit to what we can see. So I'm going to ask everyone to stand at this time. I'm going to ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. I realized this morning I was a little calmer than most mornings. And there's reason and purpose behind that. I didn't want this to seem like some kind of cheerleading session, some kind of get you motivated, get you out to do whatever you need to do. Listen, I want this to be an intrinsic something from your heart. You're pulled by the Holy Spirit to get about. I mean, I get up here and get all flowery and get all fiery and you know, sort of emotionalize you down the aisle. That's not what I wanted to do this morning. What I wanted to do is bring God's word, and it's the way that I believe He's given it to me, in hopes that we'll look and ask ourselves, are we really mature? And I hope everyone will realize here today that we're not mature. We're not where we ought to be. We're certainly not where we ought to be as a church. We're certainly not where we ought to be as Christians. So have this healthy dissatisfaction, this sanctified dissatisfaction. And I hope your prayer is in conjunction with mine that you want to be a better Christian. You want to be a better member of this church. You want to see this church do more and accomplish more. I hope that's your prayer. I hope there's some like-minded people here with me this morning. I believe there is. We're going to have a verse of invitation here. And if you don't have that right relationship with Christ, well, today would be the perfect day to establish that. You see, unity starts first and foremost with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else in our life stems out of Him. It's important to be a good husband. It's important to be a good father. It's important to be a good employee. It's important to be a good grandfather, mother, whatever the case may be. But your first relationship is with God, and you can only have that through Jesus Christ. And if you've got that right, God tells husbands to love their wives. God tells wives to respect their husbands. God tells children to obey their parents. He tells workers to be good workers. See what I'm saying? Because you have this right relationship with God, everything else stems out of it. And you're better at everything in life. You're more appreciated. If you're not there today and would love to be there, you want this right relationship with Jesus, then you come forward at the conclusion of my prayer and you let one of our counselors know that you want this right relationship with God. We have some folks that are coming forward to join this fellowship this morning. There may be some other prayer concerns as well. You come forward at that time and you let me know and we'll pray accordingly. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word, and all to Jesus we truly want to surrender, not to commit, but to surrender. And I ask that you would have your way in this invitation through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.